Turn with me, please, to the book of Mark as we look at it again for the second Sunday. Last Sunday we began looking at this great book. We're going to read the same passage that we read last week, beginning with the first verse and reading through the 12th verse of the second chapter. First verse of chapter 1. Let us give our careful attention to the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me comes one who is mightier than I, and I'm not even fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased.' And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.' And as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And just then there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, 'What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. And immediately after they'd come out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to him about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. And when evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. And Simon and his companions hunted for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone's looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for.' And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And a leper came to him, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying to him, 'If you're willing, you can make me clean.' And moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a testimony to them.' But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news about to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. And when he'd come back to Capernaum several days after, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried before men. And being unable to get to him on account of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their heart, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and take up your pallet and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your pallet and go home.' And he rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out into the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We've never seen anything like this.'" May the Lord bless to our understanding these verses from his holy word. By way of review from last week, we saw that each one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have a specific point that they want us to understand relating to Jesus Christ and who he is. And there are three things particularly that Mark tells us about Christ that he's always emphasizing time after time, and sometimes emphasizing more clearly than even some of the other Gospel writers. And those three things are these. Jesus Christ is truly a man in the fullest sense of the word. And the way that Mark brings this out is that more than the other Gospel writers, he refers to the emotional life of Jesus Christ. This is a real man, not a God who pretended to be man, not an angel in man's dress, but this is a very truly human being. Secondly, Mark wanted us to understand about Christ that he is the Son of God, that he's more than man. But just as truly as he is human, he is also just as truly God himself. So that whenever you deal with God, you must deal with him through Jesus Christ. Everything you can say about God, you can say about Jesus, for he is the creator in human flesh. And then thirdly, Mark emphasized the fact that Jesus was always calling himself the Son of Man. Now that was Jesus' favorite title. Jesus is given various titles in the Gospels, but his favorite of all is the phrase, the Son of Man. It's a phrase that he got out of the Old Testament, particularly we saw in the 7th chapter of Daniel, where the Son of Man does not just refer to his human nature, but when he calls himself the Son of Man, there are two words that must come to mind. And those two words are the word sovereignty and the word suffering. It's said in the book of Daniel that when the Son of Man comes, to him will be given an eternal kingdom, dominion and power, and all the nations of the earth shall bow down before him. And so when Jesus Christ calls himself the Son of Man, he is identifying himself as nothing less than this great eternal sovereign that the Old Testament predicted would come to earth and set up a kingdom upon the earth. But there's a new idea that Jesus Christ brings to this title. And that is the idea of suffering. For time and again when Jesus would call himself the Son of Man, here he would picture himself and describe himself as the sovereign who would suffer on behalf of sinners. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And if we're to understand what the cross means, we must understand who was on that cross. None other than the eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has a dominion and a kingdom that encompasses the entire universe. And when he was hanging on that cross, he was not forced on that tree. It wasn't the nails that kept him there. He stayed on that cross because as a king, he loved his subjects. And his subjects were rebelling against him, and they were doomed for eternal destruction unless he did something. And so the king left the realms of glory and took upon himself the form of a servant and died the humiliating death of crucifixion to be the Savior of sinners. And that's the theme of the book of Mark. The theme of the book of Mark is the story about how the king became a servant the whole time he was a servant, still acting like a king. That this glorious, incomparable sovereign, actually humiliates himself and takes upon himself human flesh to serve mankind by suffering in the place of sinners and thereby ransoming them out of sin's power and sin's captivity. The very first chapters of Mark emphasize the fact that he's going to be talking about a king. Right from the start, the king's herald is sent forth. Whenever a king was to come to a city, there would be a herald that would come first and announce his coming. And that's the story of John the Baptist here. Furthermore, in verses 4 through 8, the king is anointed. Whenever a king takes his throne, he must be coronated. He must be anointed, so to speak. And here at Jesus' baptism, you have the coronation of the King Jesus Christ, his anointing before all. And then in the 12th verse, you have the story of the enemy, the opposition of the king, Satan himself, and victories won over that king, over Satan. And then in verse 14, he begins to establish his kingdom. And so the whole story of the book of Mark is how this great kingly Son of Man takes upon himself human flesh and suffers in behalf of sinners to bring salvation. Now, what I want us to talk about this morning from these two chapters, and believe it or not, we're going to talk through all of the about all these verses that we've read this morning. Last week we talked about the first verse. This morning we're going to talk about all the rest. Believe that? Okay. The reason what we're going to find in these first two chapters is simply this. What did Jesus Christ, as this King, come to accomplish specifically among us? What was His work that He came to earth to do? The King became a servant to accomplish a specific task, to carry on a specific ministry. Now, what is that ministry that Jesus Christ came to earth to accomplish, that He accomplished 2,000 years ago and continues to work out and cause us to feel the benefits of and the effects of through faith? I present to you in these first two chapters 10 aspects of this ministry that Jesus Christ came to perform among us. First of all, He came to bring a new age. He came to bring a new era, a new time, a new day, a new age in the history of the world. Notice there in the second verse, Mark gives us a composite quote, largely from Isaiah, but also including Malachi. And it says in verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now that's from two passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. And when you understand the Old Testament context from which these two quotes come, you'll understand something of the universal effects of the entrance of Jesus Christ into the world. He came not just to save solitary individuals here and there. He came to bring in a whole new time period, a whole new age, a whole new day for the history of mankind. Turn to Isaiah 40, where one part of that quote is found. 40th chapter of Isaiah. Verse 3. "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain. Let the rugged terrain a broad valley." That is, anything that would be an obstacle in the advance of its kingdom, may it dissolve away into insignificance. Verse 5, "Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And then he goes on and tells some of the tremendous things throughout the last half of the book of Isaiah that God's going to do to the earth when Jesus Christ makes his appearance upon the scene of human history. And here this 40th chapter of Isaiah is an introduction to all of the tremendous prophecies of Isaiah 40 through 66. And when Mark takes this passage and quotes it in reference to Christ, He's saying, in effect, all of the tremendous prophecies that Isaiah writes about as far as the universal, earth-wide significance of the coming of the Son of Man, these things begin to make themselves shown. They begin to manifest themselves. They begin to influence human life when Jesus Christ comes, when He was born of a manger. And so when Jesus came, He brought in a new day, a new age that would be marked by victory for the people of God and prosperity for the people of God and peace and joy and righteousness and harmony among God's people. Look in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, or as some have said, Malachi, the only Italian prophet. In the third chapter of Malachi, you have another prediction of what would take place when Jesus Christ would be born of in a manger. And notice what it says in the third chapter in the first verse. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he'll clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Is he talking about the second coming? No. He's talking about the coming of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago that was announced by John the Baptist. Listen. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he'll sit as a smelter and a purifier of Israel, of silver, and he'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Who can stand before the day of the coming of Christ 2,000 years ago? Why do they make such a big deal of that? Because when Jesus Christ came upon the scene of human history, He brought a new day with Him, the last age before the end of the world. The last era before the very end of the world. There's no more eras after this. There's no more ages after this. You and I are living during the very last age of the history of this planet. This age began when Jesus Christ was born from a virgin's womb and entered upon the scene of human history. And the next age that shall appear in human history is glory. This is the last age for getting ready. This is the last age for repentance. This is the last age for faith. This is the last possibility of turning to Christ. The next age, eternity begins. Turn to the Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a tremendous picture of this new day. Acts 4, which we'll not read, but you can jot down, Acts 4 clearly relates this Psalm 118 to what Jesus began to do 2,000 years ago. Notice verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter into it. I shall give thanks to Thee, for Thou hast answered me, and Thou hast become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech Thee. O Lord, we beseech Thee, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Jesus. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He's given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. This is the day that the Lord has made. What day? The day when the cornerstone that was rejected by the builders would become, the stone that was rejected would become the chief cornerstone. Christ Himself, rejected by men, but by His resurrection was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And with His coronation, you have the beginning of a day of light and a day of righteousness and a day of prosperity. And you and I as Christians are privileged to live within that day and to enjoy every aspect of this day that Jesus Christ said He would bring to us. Now there's a second aspect of Christ's ministry. Not only would He bring in a brand new day for the people of God, but He would come to renew God's covenant with His people. He would come to renew God's covenant with His people and to recall His people back to their pristine, their original faithfulness to Him. Did you notice something in the first chapter of Mark? A word that kept coming back? There was a leitmotif there. There was a secondary theme in this particular chapter that came out time and again. Did you notice what it was? Wilderness. John the Baptist is in the wilderness. Jesus goes into the wilderness and is tempted by Satan. And this wilderness theme comes out time after time in the book of Mark. It's an important secondary theme, and it has a very important point for us to understand in understanding the ministry of Jesus Christ. I want you to turn with me to Hosea chapter 2. Where does this wilderness theme, why does Mark mention so much about a wilderness in connection with John the Baptist and the coming of Jesus Christ? Is there something significant here? Well, look at Hosea chapter 2, and I think you'll find something. Hosea was written to a nation that was backsliding against the Lord. They were guilty of spiritual adultery. And yet God says, even though they're guilty of spiritual adultery and they go a-whoring after other gods, God says, I'm not going to let them stay away from me forever, but I love them with an eternal love, and I'm going to bring my people back to myself. I'm not going to let them remain in their backslidden condition, but I'm going to bring them back to myself. Now notice in verse 14, chapter 2, Hosea 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, that is my husband, and will no longer call me Baali, that is my master. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. I'll remove false worship, spiritual apostasy. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land and will make them lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth to you to me in faithfulness that you will know the Lord. Tremendous picture. Israel, you're guilty of apostasy. You're guilty of loving other gods. You're guilty of leaving your spiritual husband and going to give your love and your best to another. God says, you deserve to be punished. I should just let you go on and perish in your sins. But I love you with the love that a husband has for his bride. And I will not let you go. And there's coming a time, and then he uses this beautiful figure. There's coming a time when I'm going to bring you into the wilderness to our secret little spot there that we used to go back when we were first in love. That secret little place where there's nobody else around, the beautiful tree, you know, where we marked our names in the tree. Jehovah plus Israel loves Israel. And all of these, it's a beautiful little story. I'm not irreverent. It's a beautiful little story. Takes it back to that place where our love just began. And he said, I'm going to speak kindly to your heart. And that's an underestimate. I'm going to speak compassionate words of love and affection to your heart, and I'm going to lavish all of my love upon you, and then you will know the Lord. What does the word know mean in Scripture? In the context of marriage, it means the intimacy that only a man and a wife know in regard to each other. And God says there's coming a day when I'm going to restore that intimacy between myself and my people that's rejected me. I'm going to renew that covenant. Someday all of these promises that Israel has rejected, someday I'm going to send my son and he's going to bring them back to me and restore them as my people. And I'm going to lavish my love upon them, and all of the covenant promises of God will begin to be realized in their life again. That's the wilderness theme in the book of Mark. Trying to get us to remember that God says He wouldn't let us stay lost forever, but He would send His Son, Jesus Christ, to allure us back to Himself and to reestablish God's covenant with us. The third thing that Jesus Christ would do in this ministry would be to be a representative for His people. He would come to bring in a new age. He would come to renew God's covenant and to allure God's people back to Himself. Thirdly, He would come to be a representative for His people. That's what the baptism was all about. Notice there in Mark, the first chapter, and beginning with about verse 8 and following, Jesus is baptized, and then immediately upon the heels of the baptism, Jesus is tempted of Satan in the wilderness. Now, what's the picture here? Why was Jesus baptized? John's baptism was unto forgiveness of sins, but Jesus didn't have any sins to be forgiven of. Jesus, one of the reasons, there are several, but one of the reasons Jesus wanted John the Baptist to baptize him was so the world would know that he came to identify with sinners. He came to identify with those who needed a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. He didn't need it himself, but he wanted to do what was ever necessary to identify with sinners in order to be their priest and their savior and their king and their mediator between God and man. And then as soon as the Holy Spirit comes upon him and he takes this public stand as the representative of the people of God, then he represents them before the great enemy of God's people, that is Satan. He goes straight from the baptism equipped with the Holy Spirit of God, and he confronts the accuser of the brethren, the enemy of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then throughout his ministry, he's the one that stands in between God's people and their great enemy, Satan himself. He's the one that stands between God's people and all the satanic, demonic influences of darkness that are out to take God's place in our hearts and to drag us to an eternal hell. He stands and he fights Satan in our place and he wins the victory because he knows had we fought him in ourselves and our own strength, we would fail. And so in the second chapter of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is said to be the one who took upon himself the flesh of the children that he might destroy him who has the power over death, even Satan himself. And so Jesus Christ came here according to his baptism and this temptation in the wilderness to stand in between God's people and their enemy, Satan himself, and in standing between them to secure and guarantee throughout all eternity their deliverance from his power and their victory over his influences. Then we notice fourthly that in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he came to establish and to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Notice beginning in about 14. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel and saying, the time is fulfilled. God has intervened. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Notice what he does not say. The kingdom of God is coming 2,000 or 3,000 years down the road. That's what some people believe. Some people believe that someday the kingdom of God is going to come to earth in the future. What does the Bible say? What was Jesus' message? The kingdom of God's here. When the king entered upon the scene of human history, the king came with him. And the great message of the Lord Jesus Christ is, I have come to overturn all authorities and all rule and all powers and all kingdoms that have been raised up in contradiction to me. And I have come to subdue my enemies and establish my rule and my reign and my kingdom upon the earth. And I began establishing my reign upon the earth as I establish it in the hearts of people whom I capture and bring to a saving faith in me. It's the great message of Jesus' parables. The great message of his preaching and the preaching of the early church. The kingdom of God's all wrapped up with Christ. Jesus Christ came to bring material and spiritual blessings upon his people. And the bringing of those blessings upon his people and the capturing of their hearts, wooing them away from their sinful desires and lusts to him and to his will and to his law is seen as the advance of the kingdom of God in Scripture. The kingdom of God is something that Christ begins in our hearts and then it continues to spread and advance until the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and his Christ. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to preach. Do you notice the emphasis? He not only came to establish this kingdom, to overturn all other kingdoms and erect his kingdom upon the face of the earth, but he came to preach it. By the way, there is a verse that people like to use in contradiction to this where Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And when they read that verse, they say, well, here Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, what are you guys talking about saying that Jesus came to establish his kingdom upon the earth? Well, now, what did Jesus mean when he said, my kingdom is not of this world? Did he come to say that my kingdom is not of these rocks and world, meaning rocks and trees and birds and mountains and rivers and lakes and deserts? Is that what he meant by the word world? Does that mean that he doesn't have any sovereignty, any rule in this life? That he's not in control of the trees and the birds? That he's not in control of anything that happens on this earth? No, it doesn't mean that because we know he is in control. What does the word world mean? The word world means a system of evil against God. Society of man built upon a principle of revolt against the living God. Anti-Christian to the core. Rebellious to the core. And so when Jesus Christ comes to earth and he says, my kingdom is not of this world, he is not even intimating, that he's not going to establish a kingdom upon the earth. He's simply saying, my kingdom and the prosperity and the plenty and the unity that comes with it will never be produced by man apart from me. Man seeks a utopia. Man seeks to build a kingdom here upon the earth. But as long as he seeks to build it upon a principle of revolt against me instead of a principle of acceptance to me, that utopia, that kingdom shall never come. And so Jesus Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not to be made by men. It's not to be made by the efforts of rebels. But my kingdom will be established not by this world, but by me in this world. On this very earth, among the kingdoms of men. Not just among the kingdoms of men, but over the kingdoms of men. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our God and His Christ. And so Jesus preached that He came to establish this kingdom and to restore order. That's what it means. He came to restore order and to restore peace, first of all in our hearts. But a peace that shall go on until it affects every aspect of the earth. You want a good proof text? What did the angel say to the shepherds at Jesus' birth? Peace, not of this world, toward men of goodwill. Peace in heaven, toward men of goodwill. No. When the angels shouted to the shepherds concerning the birth of Christ, they said, peace on earth. Shalom on earth. The restoration of God's order and the prosperity and the kingdom and the victory that goes with it. All of that on earth among men upon whom God's good pleasure rests. And Jesus Christ came to bring the shalom of God upon earth. And you and I begin to enjoy its benefits when that rule is established in our own hearts and our hearts bow before Christ as King. And he preached that. And he still preaches it. Jesus is the great preacher of the gospel par excellence. Do you remember when Jesus was praying? They said, sir, there's a lot of people here to come to hear you preach. And he said, let's go. He said, I'm weary, but let's go because that's the reason I came here. I came here to preach. And Jesus Christ went everywhere preaching the gospel with authority that was not as the scribes. And Jesus still stands today as the great preacher of the gospel. And when His Word is being preached from the pulpits of our land, or is when His Word goes forth from your mouth faithfully, He adds His Word. He adds His voice. He speaks through your mouth, and He speaks through my mouth, taking the faithful words that we proclaim concerning Him and empowering those words with His own voice and penetrating the hearts of lost and dying and calloused men, bringing them to their knees in submission before Him. Jesus Christ remains the great preacher of the gospel par excellence. And brothers and sisters, when I preach the gospel, you can turn me down. But when Jesus Christ preaches the gospel through me, you will not turn Him down. What else? Number five, He came to rebuild the Lord's congregation. The Lord's congregation was in shambles. It had apostatized. It had left the true faith. It was now more pharisaical than it was biblical. And Jesus begins to rebuild the Lord's congregation. Notice in the 16th verse, He begins calling disciples. Just as Jehovah called people out of darkness in Old Testament times, Jesus Christ begins now to rebuild and reconstruct the congregation of the Lord that its apostasy had left in shambles. And out of the shambles of an apostate Jewish congregation, Jesus Christ builds a congregation of the Lord that's no longer distinguished by ethnic differences, but now where in Christ there's neither male nor female, Greek nor Jew, one gigantic, massive congregation of families that belong to Jesus Christ and who confess Him as King. The 31st chapter of Jeremiah is a great chapter because that's the chapter from which we get the whole idea of the new covenant, where I'll write my law upon their hearts. But we're so enamored with what he says in the last part of chapter 31 about the new covenant, and those are great verses to be concerned with, that's oftentimes we lose sight of the first part of that chapter and what Jesus Christ was predicted to do. Notice in Jeremiah 31, verse 1,
At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it finds rest, went to the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Again, you shall take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers, and I'll restore joy and happiness in your borders. I will not allow the bride of Jehovah to remain in the shambles of apostasy forever. She will be rebuilt. And as the Lord Jesus Christ begins to call disciples unto Himself, He's giving ample evidence to all who look on. His purpose is to rebuild the congregation of the Lord until it becomes exalted above all the other mountains of creation, the most powerful congregation upon the face of the earth. Sixth, He came not only to stand in between us and Satan, He came to conquer Satan and destroy Satan's kingdom. You notice there in Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 29, He cast out a demon. The demon recognizes Him. He says, Thou art the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel. Demons know more than liberal preachers know. But here this demon comes and confesses that Jesus is what He claimed to be, the Holy One of God. And Satan banishes the demon from this particular person. Now, what does this exercising of demons, casting out of demons by the Lord Jesus Christ signify? It signifies that Jesus Christ will not rest until every remnant of the kingdom of Satan has been purged and expunged from human existence. He came to cast out demons. He came to show His power over demons and His power through us over demons and over all the demonic and all the satanic. And He will not rest until the kingdom of Satan has been brought to naught. One of my favorite verses is found in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, which reads, You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus Christ came to destroy Satan's kingdom and to destroy Satan's kingdom through you. And so whenever you encounter it, whether it's by the out-and-out demonic, or whether it's by the allurements and the enticements and the temptations that Satan puts before us in this world system of evil around us, you and I can win the victory over it, not succumb to it, and you and I, by His grace, can have a hand in bringing to naught the advances of the kingdom of Satan in our generation. You remember what God said to the little church in Rome in the 16th chapter of Romans? He said, you characterize two things about your life. You separate from evil men, and you become devoted to my law and obedience to me. And as you separate from evil men and become devoted to me, quote, the Lord shall soon crush Satan's head under your feet shortly. The Lord says, you be my man, my woman, manifest a Christian kind of life, faithfulness to my law, separation from sin and evil, and I'll use your feet. I'll do it, but I'll use your feet to crush Satan's influences in your society. And not many decades later, Rome fell. Satan's head was crushed. And the Lord Jesus Christ stood victorious. One of my favorite stories is about a Roman emperor, and I keep forgetting his name. But anyway, he was a great pagan who hated Christianity. And he persecuted Christians. Never went to Jerusalem. Never came in contact with Jesus. But he hated Christians because they would not bow down to his lordship and deity. After a fierce but short life of persecuting Christians, he died. And on his deathbed, the last thing anybody ever heard this wicked, ungodly, anti-Christian emperor say were these words, quote, Thou hast conquered, O Galilee. All through his life, very consciously aware of waging war against the Son of God, and in death, admitted defeat. Satan's head was crushed. Jesus Christ came to destroy Satan's kingdom through your life and mine, as we're faithful to Him. Seventh, He came to bring healing to life in its totality. Notice in the 29th verse, He begins to heal. He heals Simon's mother-in-law, Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And there are all kinds of illustrations of healings throughout the gospel. Why? Well, if Jesus just came to save your soul, and that's all He was concerned about, keeping you from going to hell when you die, He certainly wouldn't have wasted His time in healing the bodies of so many people. But Jesus Christ is concerned with healing in life in its totality. He's concerned with physical, mental, emotional, spiritual healing, every aspect of life. Jesus came to bring healing. Whatever sin broke, whatever sin perverted, whatever brokenness there is into life because of the presence of sin, Jesus Christ came to heal. Whatever brokenness there is in your life, whatever it is that's keeping you from being a complete individual before your God, Jesus Christ came to bring substantial changes and substantial healing. He came to bring healing to life in its totality, not just to save souls from hell, but to bring healing to every aspect of life. Eighth, He came to pray for His own. Notice in the 35th verse, early in the morning, while it was still dark, He arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. What a great blessing it is to know that Jesus has us on His prayer list. That His followers, His disciples, who would be in continual conflict with Satan day in and day out, Jesus came to earth to pray for His own. It's a great comfort to me to know that every day that I live, Jesus Christ stands there at the right hand of God and is always praying for me. And praying for the rest of His disciples as we live through this world, that we might be faithful to Him in the midst of tribulation. Ninth, He came to show compassion to the helpless. Notice in the 40th verse, and a leper came to Him, beseeching Him and falling on his knees before Him and saying to Him, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And moved with compassion, He stretched out His hand and touched him and said, I'm willing, be cleansed. That Jesus Christ came to earth to show compassion to the unclean, the undeserving, the rejected, the helpless, like the leper. They're an outcast of society. Nobody wanted to have anything to do with this man. This man was not only unclean in and of himself, but this man was the object of so much oppression and so much maltreatment at the hands of other men. And the point is that Jesus Christ came to show compassion to those who are not only sinners, but to those who are the object of the sins of other people. He came to deliver those, to rescue those who are the objects of mistreatment and maltreatment and rejection by other men. The lonely, the depressed, the rejected, the unclean. Jesus Christ came to bring the fullness of God's compassion and of God's love to bear in their lives. And when that love touches them, that love cleanses them even more fully and freely than did Jesus Christ cleanse fully the leprosy of the leper that came before Him. Jesus Christ came to bring the love and the compassion of God into the life of the rejected and the helpless and the unclean. And lastly, we didn't think we could do it. And lastly, He came to grant forgiveness of sins. Chapter 2, verse 1 and following. Jesus is preaching, and there's no way that they can get this paralytic man to the door to be healed by Jesus. They rip the roof off, and they lower the fellow right down through the roof. And Jesus looks at him, and you notice it doesn't say anywhere that this man had faith or not. But Jesus looks at this man and He says, my son, your sins are forgiven you. And I've planned that this little miracle should take place so that the world may know, verse 10, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He can raise the dead, He can heal the paralytic, He can forgive sins because He is God Himself. And that's what the Pharisees got. He said, who is this man that can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, you get my drift. That's what I'm trying to tell you here. That's the whole point of this miracle, is that I do have the authority to forgive sins because I'm God in human flesh. And Jesus Christ came to this earth to grant forgiveness, to blot out the stains, the guilt, the regrets of our past that often burden our conscience, pervert our presence, twist our futures. Jesus Christ is the only one in all the world that can adequately remove the guilt of your life, You can shut your mind to it. You can act like it's not there. You can pretend it's somebody else's fault. But in your most honest moments, you know you stand guilty before a holy God. And unless that guilt is removed, He'll damn you throughout all eternity. You say, Joe, I don't believe that. My friend, the Bible says you do believe that. And the only person who will ever escape the judgment of God and have his guilt removed is that person that bows down in humility and submission before the feet of Jesus. Oh, Jesus Christ, do for me what I can't do for myself, and by your blood remove the guilt of my life. You need this Jesus. He came to deal with the basic needs and problems of your life personally. He will bring newness to your life. Take away the staleness and the monotony, and He'll bring newness to it. He'll bring you into fellowship with God. Is there an emptiness there? Is there a separation between you and God? Jesus Christ will bring you into a living, dynamic, intimate friendship with the living God. Are you conscious of the rebellion and the pride and the arrogance and the self-centeredness that remains in your heart? Jesus Christ will bring His reign and establish His reign and His peace into your heart instead of the stormy tempest that's there now. He'll take the restlessness and He'll bring peace and He'll bring rest. He'll become your representative before God. He'll become your representative as you face the various satanic influences of our day. He'll stand between you and these satanic influences. He'll overcome sin's power in your own life. Those habits, those desires, those tendencies, those lusts that you can't handle yourself, He'll give you the power to deal with them and to break them. He'll bring lasting and substantial change to your life. You try to change things about your life you don't like. You try to change it. Maybe it's worked for 2 or 3 weeks and then you fall back in the same old habit. Jesus Christ can bring lasting, in-depth changes even to your life. He'll put you on His prayer list. He'll bring the love and the compassion of God into your life. And He'll forgive you of your sins. Now, how can all this, Christ, how can Christ and all these things become yours? How can you be sure that Christ will perform His ministry in your life in all these 10 ways? Well, first of all, believe that only Christ can do anything for you. Turn from any other attempt to try to straighten out your life and believe that only Christ can do anything for your life. Believe that He's willing and able to help you. Willing and able to help you. More willing to help you than you are even to be helped by Him. And right now, right this very second, repent of your sins and believe the gospel. Turn from whatever kind of life you're living now, from whatever priorities, whatever standards, whatever style, lifestyle, whatever behavior, whatever thought processes, turn from whatever kind of life you're living right now. Confess it before God. Admit that it's rebellion and it's hideous sin and revolt against the living God. Turn from it right this day, right now, and submit everything you are and everything you have at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "Oh Lord Jesus Christ, take me or I perish. I believe the gospel. I believe the claims you made about yourself are true. I believe you are the King, that you're the Savior, and I need a Savior. My guilt and the consequences of my sin are dragging me down like weights in a bottomless ocean. And oh, Jesus Christ, I need to be saved from sin. I need a Savior, but I also need a Lord. I need someone to control me. I need someone to keep my life in order. I need someone to restrain and control the otherwise ungovernable passions and desires of my heart. Oh, Jesus Christ, be my Lord and be my Savior as I repent of my sins and turn to You." And He will. And once you have received Him as your Lord and Savior, at that moment, His ministry becomes your ministry. The things He came to earth to perform become your works now and your responsibility in His strength. You become His servant. You're concerned with bringing a newness to life. You're concerned with advancing Christ's kingdom and with establishing peace. You're concerned with witnessing the fact that God does enter into a friendship with sinners through Christ. You are concerned with healing. You're concerned with showing compassion. you're concerned with not being served, but to serve Christ and man until Christ's kingdom extends throughout all the earth. And the pattern of your ministry and mine as followers of Christ, it will be just like Christ's life. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Who is it we follow? The one who entered glory through suffering. The one who entered exaltation through humiliation. And once we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the ministry that He performed while He was on earth becomes our ministry, and He works through us. And we carry on this work in His power, and He works through us. And what's the pattern that our service to Him is going to take? It's going to take suffering, and then after suffering, glory. Glory through suffering is the pattern of Christian experience. How are we going to win the victory? How is Satan's head going to be crushed under our feet? We will not be able to escape as Christians time of suffering and humiliation, because the only path that Jesus Christ knows anything about that leads to exaltation and glory is a path that goes by way of Golgotha. The only path that He calls you and I to tread is that path through suffering and persecution and tribulation. And as we are faithful in these things, we will see His kingdom advance through us, and we will see victory won. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for such a Jesus as this. We are thankful for these 10 aspects of His ministry that Mark presents us with right from the beginning. We're thankful, Lord, that as Christians we've experienced the reality and the power of these things in our own lives. We want more. Lord, continue to exert Christ's power by His Spirit in our lives. Lord, continue to allow Christ to perform His ministry in us. And as we know its power in our own lives, help us to be Christ-like in the way we serve the world, in the way we serve Thee in the world, in the way we serve man for Christ's sake. And use us, O God, mightily in Thy work. And those here this morning without Christ, Lord, if there's anyone here from Brandon Hall this morning that's not a Christian, that's still living in rebellion against You, O great God, I pray that You would open their hearts, put aside any fear, any pride, any worry about what anybody else will think, and help them to realize their only hope in life or death is Jesus Christ and submission to Him. And I not only pray for those boys, God, but I pray for anybody here this morning, any of our visitors, anybody, that You would open their eyes to see that Christ is the Savior they need. In His name we pray. Amen.